Father, we thank you for those children that go back. Lord, they are a blessing to us. We pray for those teachers that they would instruct them in the truthfulness and the goodness of your word. And we pray the same for ourselves, God, that we would be so attentive to your word, that we would understand, Lord, as we live amidst so much darkness, that we would orient ourselves to the light. Lord, ready us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, friends, most of you are familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Maybe a couple of you have read the books, but many of us have watched those movies. It, of course, tells the tale of the struggle between good and evil. Good and evil. The dark, evil Lord Sauron endeavors to rule what is called Middle Earth. This fictional tale, he and his army of darkness march upon the earth with grotesque strength. And if you've seen those movies, you know they are a menacing-looking people. They are powerful, they are destructive, they are painful, evil to look at. In fact, the feeling you get as you see them, sort of Sauron's army growing, you get this sense that they are an unconquerable force. And yet, meanwhile, as the darkness advances in Middle-earth, often a peaceful corner of the world is the Shire, home to the hobbits. The very opposite of Sauron's army, hobbits are but small people. They are as harmless as goldfish. They farm, they feast, and they play in peace. And no one could have ever expected that it would be one of their kind that would overcome Sauron's army. But of course they were. The hobbits would produce one Frodo Baggins. A great wizard, Gandalf, describes Baggins like this, quote, "A stout little fellow with red cheeks and a cleft in his chin, a perky chap with a bright eye." Not exactly what you would expect to defeat evil. And yet that's what makes the story so compelling. As Gandalf said, quote, "Some believe it is only great power that can hold evil in check, but that is not what I have found. It is the small, everyday deeds of ordinary folk that keep the darkness at bay." And friends, this is precisely what happens, not only in the fictional tale of the Lord of the Rings, but in the real world we live in every single day. Evil looks too strong, doesn't it? Evil looks too powerful. It looks too pervasive. We begin to grow anxious and weary and sorrowful and depressive as we see evil advancing. And yet, meanwhile, as we see the menacing forces of evil all over our world today, God's plan for good advances below the surface of headline news, advances beneath whatever's happening on Wall Street, in Hollywood or Washington, D.C., God's purposes for good advance through the likes of the Shire. One is coming to make all the sad things untrue. And so we find ourselves in chapters 5 and 6 of Genesis as we return to the foundations of our world. That's what we're doing in the series. The world seems dark. The world seems evil. All right, let's go back to the foundation to know how we know how best to move forward. We're in chapters 5 and 6. As we learn, as we kind of learn how to live in our own Middle Earth, as the promises of a struggle between the offspring of Satan and Eve continues, we ended last week with a genealogy of Cain in chapter 4. That's the evil line. That's the evil line, as we'll see. The one that in anger, Cain, the one that in anger and disregard for God murdered his brother and was sent to live further east of Eden. And so now we come to chapter 5. And we get yet another genealogy. If you look down there at chapter 5, you'll see that. And if you're new, by the way, let me encourage you to grab one of those Bibles that are in front of you and open it up. You'll want to look at it. It's going to have a lot of names and a lot of years and a lot of strange things. And we'll explain those things as we go. But you'll see, so the end of chapter 4, there's this genealogy of Cain. And then you'll notice you're going to get a genealogy here in chapter 5, which is going to be the genealogy of Adam through the promised son of Seth. And this reveals the point, the intent of the author. So these genealogies are revealing to us Moses' point. What he's doing, what Moses is doing, is he's tracing the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's what Moses is doing. The struggle between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan. Every single person on planet Earth, every single one of you, is inside of one of these genealogies. Every single one of us. Either you are in the line of Seth, or you were in the line of Cain. which is to say you are either in the line of the promise of righteousness or you are in the line of evil apart from God and his good plans. Or as I'll call it this morning, you are either part of the pedigree of promise or the pedigree of pain. And by the time we get to the end of the passage, I'm going to give us a few tools to think about how do we live in such an evil world? So much darkness, like Sauron's army, seems to be advancing in our own lives and the world. How do we live inside of this world? Give a little counsel as we go. But first, let's take a look at the pedigree of promise. The pedigree of promise. That's chapter 5. Moses writes God's interpretation of the true events for the foundation of the world. And here's what he says, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Thus is the reading of God's word. So as I mentioned here, God, having just traced the line of Cain, the line of evil, as it were, now Moses traces the line of the promise of Adam through Seth. That's what's going on here. All those other names are tracing that. So if you've been paying attention, you may have noticed as I was reading that passage, you may have noticed a bit of a familiar ring to that passage as I read it, because it sounds very similar to exactly what we read in Genesis chapter 1, wherein God creates male and female and he blessed them. Same kind of language. Male and female, equal worth, equal dignity, with distinctions and inclinations and responsibilities in both. And yet here we have God's people or human beings being created in the image of God. And so they're distinct from the rest of creation. They have the ability to have fellowship with God, right? Which then gives them the ability, the distinction to then steward that relationship with God to so show him or display him on the earth. And this creates, friends, the instinct. It explains the instinct that all of us have that mankind is distinct from the rest of creation. We see why from that passage. An instinct, by the way, that the naturalist cannot explain beyond vague notions of the survival of the fittest. But now here, with this reiteration of Genesis 1 and chapter 5, the author means to tell us that all is not lost. All is not lost. Remember what we just read, we just dealt with last week in Genesis 4. God's promise of a good world where sin, Satan, and death will be crushed. It wasn't destroyed in the coming of Cain and all of his evil and his line. It's telling us that though evil advances, this passage is telling us, though evil advances, God's purposes also advance. As Genesis 3:15 told us, and then set out that plot line for the rest of Scripture, there will be a struggle between the offspring of Satan and Eve, where eventually a Savior will come to crush the head of Satan and be wounded in the process. And so what Moses is doing here is he's giving us the pedigree of that promise, assuring us hope for a good world is still alive, though evil is advancing. And in this pedigree of promise, you'll notice here we get the lineage of 10 generations of people. If you look down there in chapter 5, all of these names, you get the lineage of 10 generations of people. And it takes us from Adam to Seth all the way down to Noah. And then skipping ahead, a little preview of coming attractions. On the other side of the flood, what you're going to see is you're going to get another genealogy, and it will take you another 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. Tracing that promise. And genealogies, friends, I realize are easy to kind of skip through, but they're very important for two reasons. One, what the author's doing when he gives you these genealogies is he's doing two things. One, he's kind of showing you how he's speeding up the story. In movies today, we might see something flash upon the screen where we see a scene and then it says 10 years later, and then something else comes up. Well, that's what genealogies are doing. It's speeding up the story, getting you now to the story of Noah. But the other thing that genealogies are doing, again, are tracing God's promise of that seed, of the offspring of the woman. God's purposes are going to advance. And as we look at that pedigree there, just take a look at it in chapter 5, you'll notice another familiar cadence to the story as it goes on. Look at verse 4. It says, Adam fathered Seth. And then verse 5, and Adam, or he, died. Verse 6, Seth fathered Enosh. Verse 8, and Seth died. Verse 9, Enosh fathered Kenan. Verse 11, and Enosh died. That's what you're getting in each of the generations. He fathered, he died. He fathered, he died. He fathered, he died. So the promise that God said to us, that if you eat of the tree, it does come true. You do die. He fathered and he died. Now I'll come to the length of years in a moment. I'm sure you're asking that question. But for now, all you need to see is those two things. Moses is advancing the story to get us to Noah while showing you that while death reigns in Cain's line, the promise given to Adam and Eve continues through Seth's line. But before we get down there to Noah, we need to take a look at Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch. Enoch, because here in Enoch, we see how you, how me, might become part of the pedigree of promise. We see that in the line of Enoch, in the person of Enoch. Look at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God. After he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Always notice, beloved, repetition. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. And long after the events of Genesis, we turn to the New Testament that looks at this very same passage and makes more clear what is already here. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it's reading and giving us more clear interpretation of the events of Genesis 5. Hebrews 11, 5 says, By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found. Why? Because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And so, friends, Enoch stands alongside of Elijah as the only two people to have escaped the penalty of death, something that Christ can't even lay claim to. But you heard there from Hebrews, Enoch wasn't taken to God because of his good works. It was because of his faith in God. It was his faith in God. And I love that language in Genesis there that emphasizes that he walks with God. He's walking with God. Friends, this is what it means to have faith. This is what it means. You don't make a profession of faith at 10 and then just live however you want. No, faith in God means that you're walking with God. The Hebrew term for walking connotes intimacy. There's an intimacy that Enoch is having with God. And in the following verse from Hebrews 11, verse 5, the next verse in verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible. Read that again. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those that seek him. So my sense of the passage here is that if Enoch were here this morning, if he could bear testimony, my sense would be he would not tell you that the best part of his relationship with God was not tasting death. I believe that what Enoch would tell you, that the best part was walking with God. That was his reward. That was what was good for him. Learning how to depend upon him every day with joy and intimacy. Depending upon him. Depending upon him not just for life and for breath, but depending upon him for mercy. Walking with him for mercy every day. Walking with him for forgiveness. Walking with him. Depending upon him for love and intimacy. Depending upon him, Enoch was, for the sum and substance of his very life. Friend, you will know what it really means to live amidst a world of death and disease if you walk with God. You're going to see in just a minute that the world that Enoch lived in was very much like ours, full of darkness, maybe even darker than our own. But Enoch walked with God, and because he did, he found his reward. He escaped death. I wonder if you know this faith. I wonder if you know what it means to walk with God. I wonder if that would be the way that you would describe your faith. Are you walking with God? Or do you just sort of slide into his DMs when it's convenient? Do you walk with God in faith? Or do you walk past God, ignoring him, hardly acknowledging him in arrogance? Do you walk with God? Or do you try to run with God and pull his hand, make him go faster? You're more interested in your timing and in your ways. Your plans are better than his, dragging God along. Do you walk with God? Oh, dear friends, if you want to know the joy of salvation in an evil world, you and I are going to have to make some adjustments. We're going to need to prioritize those quiet moments of prayer, meditation on his promises, trusting in his timing, listening to him in those quiet moments. The reality is the world is a hard place, but you can escape the fears and anxieties of this world if you learn to walk with God, not run past him. Walk with God, not just acknowledging him on your way out the door, walking with him. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks says, a man who lives always in company is one who lives little with God. We are so often in the company of our phones and our screens and our endless entertainment, so rarely do we withdraw from the world in order to walk with him in those quiet moments so that we might learn to walk with him in the loud moments and in the difficult moments. We must learn to walk with him. But there's more reason for hope in an evil world than the example of the faith of Enoch here. We see that in Enoch's great-grandson, Noah. Take a look there in verse 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now the name Noah means rest. Lamech is saying that just as Adam came from the ground and sinned, which brought a curse upon the ground, what Lamech is saying about Noah, this one that's coming, is Noah is going to reverse the curse. He's going to bring us relief. He's going to bring us rest from all the painful toil that the curse had brought up to the ground. This is high, high, high expectations from this seed of the woman. Begging the question to us, is this the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent? Will he be the one? That's what Moses means to incite in us. Is this the seed of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent? Is he the one that will bring full and final relief from all the curses of the world? Is it going to be Noah? And of course, the answer is yes and no. All this passage here, friends, is a run-up to the flood. So think of it almost like a little bit of an on-ramp to a highway. This is all a run-up to the flood where God will judge the world and start over again. I always think of a pastor friend that entitled his sermons through the flood, Control-Alt-Delete. That's what's going to happen. So in that sense, Noah is, he's the one, he, because of his righteousness, his faith in God. You'll notice if you look in the very next passage, actually looking down there a few verses into chapter 6, you'll see there in verse 9 that Noah also walked with God. And so God will so save Noah, and he will be a kind of beacon of light that will go on to then on the other side of the destruction. Then God will then continue that promise through Noah's seed. So in that sense, Noah is a kind of relief of sort to a broken world. And notice, by the way, slide down to chapter 6, verse 8. This is really important. Chapter 6, verse 8. You'll notice there it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. That word favor there is the word grace. Noah found grace. And as I mentioned in verse 9, he walked with God. He found grace with God. He's walking with God. God will use him to so be the vessel of righteousness that will carry that promise on the other side of destruction. So in that sense, he is a kind of savior that will bring a kind of relief. But then we find that Noah is no different than the rest of the sons of men, wherein he too, like Adam and Eve, will eat too much of the fruit of the vine. And we'll find that he is a sinner, and he too will die and not raise, at least not yet. So this statement from Lamech is intended then to lift our gaze to the one that would be the true and greater Noah. That's what Moses is doing. He's casting our eyes forward. Here, Moses reminds us of the work of Christ, the one that truly reverses the curse. I was so tempted to have us sing Joy to the World this morning, where we were to reverse the curse. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And Noah is reminding us of Christ, that will be the true one that will come and do that. And though unlike Noah, Jesus is not taken from the ground as such, but he's taken from heaven. And where he, the eternally begotten Son of God, will come from heaven. And he will, get this, participate in the brokenness of the world. Participate in the pain. Participate in the toil. And yet he too will walk in a more truer sense. He will walk with his Father as Enoch and Noah did. And he will, through Christ, that Son, he will, through his death, burial, and his resurrection, overcome the pain and the toil that we so often live in. Christ is the one of whom Noah points us to. But for now, we'll think about that more when we come back after the beginning of the year. We rest in the knowledge that as the darkness expands, this is what Moses is doing, as the darkness expands, so there seems to be this seed, this offspring, this promise continues on. The pedigree of God's promise continues on unhindered, though evil is pervasive, which brings us to chapter 6, the pedigree of pain. Thought about the pedigree of promise, take a look at the pedigree of pain. We move, friends, from the peaceful visions and pleasant chords of music in the Shire back into Mordor, where the music turns to an eerie tune as we see evil expand. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." And so what we see here, friends, is we see the expansion, just as God commanded for there to be this expansion. Remember back to that thread line, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Well, that's what's happening. They're fruitful, they're multiplying and filling the earth. But here we see this is the total opposite of what God commands, in that they are filling the world with darkness. Filling the world with darkness. Instead of filling the world with light, they are filling the world with darkness, just as we still feel today. And this passage, I am sure, for some of you that have been reading ahead, which I would encourage you to get those cards to read ahead in advance of all the sermons here, but I'm sure some of you had plenty of questions, as did I. So let's answer a few of those questions. First and most prominently, who in the world are these sons of God? Who are they? We get two options as to who they are. First off, the first option is that these sons of God that see these daughters of men as attractive and marry them and have children with them, which seems to be an evil thing. First option is that it is a continuation of the contrast between the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. The offspring of evil, the offspring of good. So here, in that sense, the sons of God would be the sons of Seth. And the minor key seems to be, in the author, that the sons of Seth are taking wives from whomever they choose, which presumably are from the daughters of Cain, these evil people of the evil line. They are intermarrying. The sons of Seth are so marrying the daughters of Cain, and light and darkness are coming together in these marriages and thus giving birth to children from those daughters of Cain. And these are the mighty men. These are the men of renown that would go on to do these great evil things. Now, if that's the case, it has the advantage, one of the reasonable ways in which that might be an option, is because that does have the advantage of fitting the flow of the passage, this tracing of Cain and Seth. And it also has the advantage of being a little less weird, right? Because of the other option. So let's think about that other option. Second option as to who these sons of God are is these sons of God are fallen demons who have fancied the beauty of women and are intermarrying with them and having children. Now, some of you hear that and go, "Really? That's interesting." And as crazy as that sounds, guys, let me remind you of one thing and then give you a reason as to why that actually might be the case. Let me remind us something that we so easily forget. We live in a supernatural world. We are so readily unaware of all of the spiritual realities that are around us. Too often we adopt the posture, even as Christians, too often we adopt the posture of the world that only has a place for that which is scientifically proven and explainable under a microscope. Not only do we not fall under the thread of Christian history when we do that, but we also don't even fall inside of the thread of most of world history that is regularly recognizing that there are spiritual realities going on all around us. I want you to think about this, friends. Hebrews 13 says that some have entertained angels unaware. Think about that at your Thanksgiving dinner on this Thursday. You might have angels in your home. I'm not making this up. Also, we need to be mindful that there are things in Scripture, like we read, of Legion, wherein Legion is possessed by demons and does great harm. And so we see this readily illustrated in the New Testament itself. And so while we do not believe that that's possible, by the way, I want to make that clear, we do not believe that demon possession is possible for those that are in Christ. We do know and do believe that that is possible for those that are not in Christ. And so that would lead me to the second reason as to why I would say that this option, that these sons of God are in fact demons moving into women. Second reason why this might be the case, just looking at Scripture, sons of God, that phrase, that's actually used to describe demons in the book of Job on at least three occasions. So you think about the demons that go in front of God. It says Satan goes with them. The sons of God, they were called, likely inferring their derivative of being angels originally. They were sons made by God, and so they have fallen. They're now evil, and they go to God. So Job references them as sons of God, that these are demons. But maybe most convincingly, this is one of the things that was most convincing to me. I was sort of on the Seth train for a while, but then I looked at Jude verses 6 and 7. And this is what kind of got me on the other side, thinking that in fact this is demons. Jude 6 and 7 says that angels who did not stay in their own position of authority, but left their dwelling. And then it goes on to compare them to the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. And so there's strong evidence here. That seems to be what Jude is paying reference to. So there's strong evidence to Moses referring here to fallen angels here taking wives and having children with women on the earth. And these would be children of men. These would be human beings. They wouldn't be some half-breeds, by the way. We see that from the passage itself. A terribly awful thing. So that's the first question. But the second question that may come to your mind when I read that passage is this line about the Lord saying that his spirit will not abide in men forever, for he is flesh. Now, what's going on there? Well, this also has two options as to what that means. This either means that God is going to give mankind 120 years before the flood. That's a potential rendering. He's going to give them 120 years before God brings on the flood. Or it means that he will no longer allow his spirit to abide in mankind to give them such lengthy periods of life that you saw back in chapter 5. People are living 700, 800, 900 years. That's also an understanding of that passage. So we actually do see some people, that's not very common, but after this passage, you see a few people that live beyond 120 years. But you do find after this, in Genesis 5 and 6, it becomes more common that the people's lives start to wane. And what seems to be happening here is God is removing more of his mercy on mankind and leaving them to live in the powers of their own flesh, thus decreasing their years. And interestingly, I don't know what to make of this, but I thought that it was interesting. I'll pass it along to you. Guess who lived to be exactly 120 years? The author of this book, Moses. So there's a possible rendering. That leads then to the third question of this passage. Who in the world are the Nephilim? Who are these people? Well, these are not the offspring of the sons of God and women. They are a separate group that would have been known to the original audience. The second they would have heard this, they would have heard the Nephilim, they would have known this. And remember, I bring that up, that's the context of the letter. It's so easy to forget that, guys. Right? The first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, is one book, one book. And Moses, you can see in Deuteronomy 31, is writing this one book as a testimony to give to the Israelites as they step off into the land. So by the time that Moses wrote this, the Israelites would have already known about the events of the spies. The spies that go into the land in Numbers chapter 13. Remember that story where Joshua and Caleb go into the land and they spy and they come back and they bear testimony to these giants. They were so big that they make us feel like grasshoppers. And all the other guys are going, we can't go in, they're too strong. So Moses, I believe, is inserting them into this story so as to put them as part of the story of evil. Because they needed to be wiped out, they needed to be judged. So that would seem to indicate that these evil the Nephilim are evil people. Evil people. And that would then bear testimony to all that's going on in this passage. Summing up, if you got lost, for those of you that are new to the Bible, man, that was a strange 7 minutes, Nathan. Let me just bring you back and summarize. All right? Let me summarize. What you have in these first four verses of chapter 6 is Moses is playing the minor key to show you the expansion of darkness in the world. That's all he's trying to do. To help you see, it's getting bad. It's getting worse. And that is further confirmed by what we read next. By the way, if you always have trouble, keep reading. You find the meaning. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. All right, another question to answer. This Lord's regret, I'm sure that bothers some of you. The Lord's regret there does not mean that the Lord did not see what was coming. Right? It's not the same thing that you and I might go to a restaurant and we can't decide between the burger and the chicken and we choose the burger and it wasn't very good and you say, I regret that I got the burger. I wish I got the chicken. That's not what's happening here. And the reason why that's not happening is because we know that God is omniscient. He knows all things. And if that doesn't convince you, we can also be reminded of the fact that the Lord knew about the cross before the foundation of the world. So regret does not mean that God somehow is surprised by all of this and he doesn't know what it means. Right? We have to remember that we share something of God's likeness, but he does not share anything of our sinfulness, our finiteness. And so in that sense, I think what's happening here is the Lord is using accommodating language. The regret of the Lord is a manner of speaking that is accommodating the human experience, something that we would understand so as to communicate what God thinks about all of this evil. And that is further confirmed by what you see that comes next. Look at that again. This comes much more clear as you read that every intention of the thoughts of mankind in his heart was evil. And that, it says, grieved God to his heart. And so, friend, once again, let me just remind you, more accommodating language. God is spirit. He doesn't have a heart, right? A physical heart. And so, therefore, more accommodating language. So this regret, this sorrow, this grief, matching up to verses 1 to 4, this grief is communicated to us that we might understand this is not the way the world is supposed to be. Evil, darkness, death, dismay, not the way the world is supposed to be. That's what it's trying to tell us. It's expanding, and God is not pleased. This is not according to his design. And I think this is important for us to remember because God does not sit apart from creation with disinterest. But instead, he's grieved by all that he sees, as we are. Therefore, in his ineffable goodness, he can and must do something about all the expansion of the evil. And that's what he plans to do in verse 7, decreation. Decreation. In this global judgment. So what we will know will be the flood where God will serve justice to the wickedness of humanity, but still preserve the good seed to bring about the righteousness in the world as he intended. But we should pause here just for a moment and reflect at how fast and how awful things have gotten so quickly. From Genesis 3 till now, it's gotten bad so quickly because people have decided to reject the rule of God and be gods themselves. That's what happens, guys. That's what happens. The more that we reject God, the more that we live east of Eden, the more evil and dismay comes. And so we can see why it got this way. And so wherever you are experiencing darkness, evil, or dismay, listen, death is not the way the world is supposed to be. And we're seeing that reflected in Scripture. You're not alone. Things have been this way from the earliest days of God's created order. Idolatry, adultery, murder, greed, stealing, covetousness, death, disease, it all is started here. And it's explained here. It's of no coincidence. If you're not a Christian, let me just speak to you very directly, real quick. I don't have to convince you that the world is messed up. You already believe that. That is evidence of the fact that you were created in the image of God, a God that loves good and does good. And so you're already having this instinct, as every human being does, that something's off. Scripture explains that. And so that leads us then to the question, how do we then process this expansion of evil? How do we live inside of all of this death and dismay? How do we walk through so much darkness? How can we not be overcome by the pedigree of pain and learn to live inside of the pedigree of promise? Well, the short answer is to learn from Enoch, to learn from Noah, and walk with God. To believe, to trust, to walk with Him so that He, the God of light and life, might walk with you through the darkness. But more exactly, how do we have some tools? Well, I believe this passage gives us four ways to counsel us through darkness. And what I'm going to do, guys, is I'm going to use that familiar prayer acronym, ACTS, to show us, to counsel us. How do we live through the evil and the darkness? ACTS, we normally use that to reference adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and prayer. I'm going to use those same acronym to teach us, to counsel us, how do we walk through evil? So the first, A, acknowledge. Acknowledge. First thing we need to do as living as children of light in the midst of darkness is to acknowledge the origin of evil and darkness. To acknowledge the origin of evil and darkness. When evil comes upon us, whether personally or corporately, what's our first instinct? What do we do? When things come, happen to us personally or in the world, our first instinct is to do what? Is to blame. Right? Isn't that what we normally do? That's what Adam did. Right? And sometimes it's easy. One guy murders that guy, so we go, the blame's there. But a lot of times, in the midst of evil, we don't know who to blame, and oftentimes our fist goes and begins to shake itself against God. And so we need to acknowledge where this all comes from. And I think this passage is teaching us that evil, darkness, come from at least two places here. Assuming the sons of God in this passage are in fact demons, we can assign some blame for pain to the evil one and his schemes. It was through his temptations and it is through his wicked machinations that all kinds of evil happens still today. Which is why, by the way, James tells us to resist the devil and he will flee. Remember, we live not only in a material universe, but a spiritual one where forces of light and darkness are warring against one another. This is why we love Star Wars so much. This is why we love Lord of the Rings so much, because it's speaking something about the truth. Only the difference is we already know the light has won and will win. We need to acknowledge that at least part of the reason for darkness is because of the deceiver who deceives people into believing lies and then participating in darkness, using his authority to harm. But also, the other thing that we need to acknowledge about the origin of pain and suffering is there in verse 5. Who does the Lord acknowledge as the culprit for so much evil in the world? You and me. Us. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, some of you are saying, all right, Nathan, that was just a long time ago. That was in that crazy time when you had demons and stuff doing all this kind of... That's not really today. Okay. Well, I give you Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. David writes, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." And then he concludes, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." You say, all right, Nathan, that was still a really long time ago, back like in the days of David. Okay, friend, well, I give you Romans chapter 3 that quotes that exact same passage and says it's true of all humanity still today. Can't get away from it. We live in this world that tells us that the basic disposition of humanity is that we're all basically good. That's simply not true. For those of you that are parents, you can testify to that. Right? Did you have to teach your kids how to lie, cheat, steal, and hit? No. right? We come into the world just as Scripture tells us. We need to be trained how to think towards the good, not towards the bad, right? The Christian faith is unique in this sense. The Christian faith uniquely gets to the root of the problem of pain in our world like no other worldview does. This is so important. Christian faith speaks into the root of pain like no other worldview does. It says that the problem is the human heart, and it's self-bent towards self-rule, to reject God, be God ourselves, even using false religions to basically kind of make ourselves righteous. Jesus, by the way, gives us the same diagnosis. He says the human heart is the problem. And so until we reckon with the heart of man, we will never see light break through into the darkness. So many of our world think that if we just give some more money to schools, then we'll see crime go down. So many believe that if we just give, we just get some more technological advances and we give those to the medical facilities, then we will see diseases go away. Still others foolishly think that if we could just get the right politicians in place, then the world would be a better place. And friends, while all of these have some level of legitimacy, none of them go deep enough. If we're going to find life amidst so much death, we are going to have to get honest with ourselves. And by ourselves, I mean me, and I mean you, I mean us, in addition to the rest of the world. We have to get deep down inside of us and begin to get the plank out of our own eyes. And I would say to get the speck out of God's eye, but God doesn't have a speck in his eye. It's so easy to quickly shake our fists at God. And let me pause here for a moment. There's room for that. The Bible makes very clear. There's all the Psalms where people are lamenting and even, yes, complaining to God. That shows God's mercy, that amidst so much evil and pain, he puts words in the Bible that you can pray to him that says, why is all this happening? This is painful. What's going on, God? Where are you? He gives you those words. That is a grace in and of itself. But friends, we must, before we get there, we need to begin by acknowledging our sinfulness and how the devil seizes upon those inclinations to bring about more darkness. Trace, beloved, the evil back to its origins. And then, listen, go to the cross. Go to the cross where Christ defeats sin right at its root. He takes the wages of sin upon his own self, bears that penalty on the cross, and defeats it in the resurrection so that you and I, guess what, can have what? New hearts. So that we can be born again to bring about more light, right? That's why Jesus calls us the light of the world. So if you want to see pain and darkness and evil go away, right? Yes, try to give some more money to schools and advance in the medical world. We got a lot of NIHers in here. So yes, thank God for what you do. But listen, if you want more incentive to see more light come into the world, evangelize. There you go. That's going to be the thing that sees more light come in. Evangelism, more people seeing their need for a new heart. Acknowledge the origin of pain and suffering in the world, in sin and in Satan. Second, the C. These will be a little bit shorter. C, take comfort. Take comfort. Take comfort in the knowledge that the sovereign God of the universe grieves this world as we do. We see that so clearly in this passage. Think about that story of Jesus the week before he goes into Jerusalem to give his life, when he looks upon the city and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets, how I would have gathered you in like a hen gathers in her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. You didn't want me. That was Jesus' words. Friends, God knows what it's like to be betrayed and grieved. God knows what it's like to lose a son. Think about that. He knows what it's like, Jesus in the person of Christ, he knows what it's like to lose a friend. He knows what it's like in Christ to weep over loss. In fact, he cares so much for this brokenness and the pain that it brings us that he promises us in his word that he'll keep our tears in a bottle. He is not a cold, distant God that's waiting for you to get your act together after the second cancer diagnosis. He's not like that. He's not waiting for you to get your act together after you lose a friend. Take comfort in the knowledge that God grieves with us. In his good and sovereign providence, he is working all things together for the good. This plan of redemption doesn't stop him from sympathizing with our weariness. our pains. And beloved, let me remind you of that as we walk with our brother and sister, the Thompsons, through this painful trial. As we grieve through all of this, so does he. But some of you may be asking a good question. Well, Nathan, if he's so sovereign and he's so powerful, he's more powerful than the devil, why doesn't he do something about it? It's a fair question. That's the third thing to remind yourself as you're walking through pain. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks that God, the one that created all things and sustains all things, will so bring justice to all evil in the end. You can see that there in verse 7 again. You see it. This is the run-up to the flood. God has shown that he's done something before. He has used his authority and his power for good to bring justice to an evil world. He flooded the world. And he does this even more later. He exiles his own people who are so full of adultery and the like and false worship. He does something to them, exiles them from the land. And he uses the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. And then guess what he does? He takes those very same Assyrians that were awful and wicked people, and then he judges them. He has done something. But most of all, give thanks for justice served to those of us in Christ. We're there upon the cross for all who believe. Our justice was served. Our evil was paid. Give thanks that while we deserved hell, God's Son took hell upon himself so that we might heaven with him. We might have heaven with him. He served justice in that way towards our own evil deeds. All of them, past, present, and future. And most importantly, give thanks for the promise that he will return. And he will deal with all evil, every single bit of it. None of it gets away. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, everybody gets found out. Everybody. You can't hide from it. Friends, the most recent news this past week has shown us that no matter how much time goes by, no matter how much someone might think they got away with rape or slavery or manipulation, everybody gets found out. Not only here on the earth, but more importantly in the court of heaven. And rest assured that God will judge justly on that day. And friend, if you're not a Christian, this would be a good time for you to consider that. You're going to meet God. What will you have to say in relation to what he says about your sin? Where will you take it? And the plea, friend, this morning is that you trust Christ to bear it on your behalf. Amidst the evil and suffering, acknowledge the origin of evil and sin and Satan. Take comfort in the knowledge that God's grieving with you. Thirdly, give thanks in the knowledge of justice served, past, present, and future. And finally, S, stay alert. Stay alert. For those of us in Christ, we do not have to fear Christ's return. It's the day that we wait for, we stay alert for, we long for it every day, especially when pain and suffering come in. What does we see in Scripture? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Because when he comes, not only will those who maliciously have done evil be dealt with, and not only will Satan be fully and finally crushed on that day, but more importantly, we will have the world that we long for. A world of love. Where Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more. As Scripture says, neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And behold, our King, Savior, and friend, Jesus will say to us on that day, I am making all things new. These, Scripture says, these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. Heaven is coming. Nothing's going to be lost here in this earth. Our pain is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. So stay alert to that world. Set your mind on things above. Heaven is coming through the pain and through the suffering. If you remember that, you will be able to persevere like Paul did, like Jesus did. Acknowledge the origins of sin and Satan. Be comforted that God grieves. Be thankful, right, of God's justice and stay alert to the coming heaven that's on its way. Well, towards the end of the unlikely hero, Frodo Baggins, after his great journey, he says to Gandalf, something I think all of us feel deep down amidst an evil world. Frodo says, I wish it never happened. And Gandalf said, so do I. and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. Amen. Redeem the days, beloved. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. We must decide to live amidst this darkness as light. We must decide. We must choose to be light in the darkness. We must believe. We must trust. We must, as Enoch and Noah did, we must walk with God and be light amidst the darkening world, holding fast to the light of the world, Christ Jesus our Lord, knowing and believing that our work is not in vain. And soon and very soon we will see him face to face. And there with him, there will be no more darkness. And so, beloved, until then, may we walk with God. And like Noah, may we find favor with him. And soon enough, we will have relief. Soon enough, all of our pain, all of our toil, all of the curse will be gone forever in the greater Noah, Christ the Lord, who has come and will come again. Let's pray to him now. Father, we are surrounded by so much darkness. It does sometimes feel like we are living in Mordor. So often, God, we don't deal with our own hearts. God, forgive us. As we have already prayed, I pray again. Forgive us for the ways in which we contribute to it. And thank you for grace. You gave grace to Enoch. You gave grace to Noah. You gave grace to me. You gave grace to us in Christ. Thank you. Thank you for grace. That's what we need, God, because we can't pay it off ourselves. We have evil within us continually. And yet in Christ, he is pure, pristine beauty. May we live for his glory and be salt and light in a world that needs it. Thank you, God, for the promise that you have come and you will come again. And as we enter in, even into this Thanksgiving week and even beyond that, the Christmas season, may we be reminded that you have come, you will come again. So as to give us strength through all the pain, through all the sorrow, knowing that we have reason to have hope. And may we share that good news amidst this dark world with our neighbors. We ask it for your glory and our neighbor's good, in our own good. Amen.